Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Strategic Thinking. This is Lesson 6 with Dennis Peacock.
We are going to be dealing with the three phases of ministry and building, part 2, processing the team. Now, we talked about the initial stage of any ministry, whether it's a church or a ministry or a business or a project, and that is the visionary stage. It's in the visionary stage that we have a birth, we have a mess, we have a lot of energy, we have a lot of excitement. And it's at that time that the excitement of the birth is like fuel that goes into your tank, which you are going to need. One of the things that I would say about where I am in God at this point is I've been through enough first-time experiences. I know there is nothing like the first time in anything, and that when you're in a first-time experience, you better can all the joy, excitement, and energy that you experience during that period. Because after the baptism, after behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, after the water baptism, who knows what happens? Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness to be tested of the enemy. So you're wise if in the initial visionary stage of whatever you're doing, you seal up everything God has for you, because you're going to have to feed off it in the next stage. And that's what we're going to be talking about here, the processing of the team. All right, Roman numeral 1a. As the honeymoon wears off, people's character and motives become clearer. I will follow you anywhere except there. Point B, God will sort out the team for ministry by allowing obstacles to try them. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, with me to Psalm 105. And this little section is very, very real to me in terms of what it is and what it says. Psalms 105, 16 reads, "And he called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." You'll notice that it says God sent the man. Remember that classic scripture that Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." God says he sent the man, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him, or in my margin it says refined him. Now, any vision that is from God, remember we talked at the very beginning of this institute on building, we talked about getting a building permit, and we call that building permit a what? Who remembers what we call the release of God to build? With somebody, I heard it over here. Sharon, you get a red star. Actually, you get a gold star. A preceding word. A preceding word. If I said to you, the call is not the sending, would you know what I mean by that? That there is a difference between the call and the sending. Moses, for example, was called to be the deliverer of the children of Israel 40 years before he ever did it. See, he was in touch with the call when he slew the Egyptian. He only missed the timing by 40 years. The call and the sending are separated by a period of time, almost always. Okay, now, if you have a preceding word, that is, if the word of the Lord comes into you and impregnates you with God's life, that word which is sweet in your mouth is what in your stomach? Bitter. The word of God processes everybody who eats it. It not only is a two-edged sword, a la Hebrews 4:12, that cuts you as you use it on others. The word of the Lord is like a time capsule, which once you have ingested it, it begins internally to change you. So that any vision you have, any calling that you have, that calling brings with it The internal testing. Why? Why does it do that? Because, you know, I take time to ask the question, but it's obvious once I say it. Do you remember how we talked about anything that is of God must be incarnate in flesh? Anything that God does, He incarnates in material reality. So that when He gives you a word for your ministry, He is going to incarnate that word in you. So that that word is going to work in you whatever changes need to take place in the one that holds the word, so that the word and the life become the same message. Now, Joseph, when he got the call in the dream, remember he saw his father and his brothers bowing down to him and acknowledging him as a son, as it were, relative to the celestial beings. When he got the call, the word went into him, but it had to be processed so that the call and the life became one. Yes. Now, some of you who have been around, and I know there are some in this room who have been around the block a few times, you no longer get so excited when somebody says that God has given them a ministry or God that they're carrying a word, because you understand if in fact God has given them a word, you know what it is going to do to them before He is done making that word incarnate in their life. They're excited at the point of the gift. They will be less than excited as the Word of God begins to try and test him as it did Joseph. Now, this goes early in my book, Things They Never Told Me. Everybody told me, seek God, seek for your ministry, hunger for the Word of the Lord, covet anything He says to you, and everything will be wonderful. That's right. That's right, that's right. Nobody told me about the brothers, that the brothers are not necessarily excited when you get a word from God, which is indeed a coat of many colors. When you get a word from God, you get a coat that's colorful. I thought the brothers would greet that with joy and say, praise God, you've got a coat of many colors. How many of you besides me have ever carried a word from God and taken it to somebody thinking that they would be excited, and if there was a pit around, they would have thrown you in? That does happen to other people. Praise God, I got a word from the Lord. Good. Throw him in the pit. Nobody ever told me it worked that way. Now, once you understand this, this is marvelously liberating. And we're going to go into this here in a few minutes. Here is the principle when you're coming into a ministry. Your greatest threat, in my opinion, is not immorality, although that's a threat. I don't believe that's the greatest threat to the man or woman of God. I believe the greatest threat is that you run into obstacles that are so different than what you thought it would be that you run the risk of being scandalized by what God does to you as the Word of the Lord tests you. It's the testing of the Word of the Lord that presents the greatest challenge to the man of God or the woman of God. And so many believers have rebuked the devil when it was in fact the Word of the Lord testing and refining the one who is carrying that word. Why? Because the Word must become flesh. When you're carrying the Word of the Lord, it is God's design that that Word goes into you and it changes you from the inside out. I remember I was watching a movie, which I never read the Hobbit series. Many think I'm culturally deprived because of that. But some of my friends have told me so much, I feel like I've been through it several times. But there was a section in this movie, The Hobbit, where, I don't remember all the details, and some of you that read it would know exactly what I'm talking about, where they were fleeing from one of the enemy. There were so many enemies in The Hobbit, I never could keep them all straight. And I said, look, why should I read this book? I've got enough of my own enemies. I don't need to read them. But in any event, I digress. One of the characters said that you cannot let that arrow get into your heart, because if it gets into your heart, it'll break off and you'll die. The concept was that this arrow had the life in it, that if it got in you, the arrow itself penetrating you wouldn't kill you, but there was something about the tip of it that if it broke off, it would gradually pollute you because it would change your entire being. And I thought, my, the person who wrote that understood something. Because that is the way the Word of the Lord works in a human being's heart. If the Word of the Lord penetrates your heart, you will be sorry and glad at the same time. Because the Word of the Lord, my brother who I respect very much, named Howard Carter, was the first one that I heard use this phrase, God's Word is His work, and His work is His Word. And when the Word lodges in your heart, it's like that arrow that we were talking about. If it breaks off in your heart, it will test you and it will try you. Now, why do I want to underscore this morning as we begin to get into this? Because God is bringing the church right now out of theology, not away from theology, but out of theology into action. And we are moving in. The 90s is going to be characterized as the greatest onslaught of Christian activism that the church has probably ever seen. I cannot, as I'm paging through history right now in my mind, you probably would have to go back into the late 1500s to touch what I believe is coming. And this tremendous release of ministry, which is why we're doing this institute, this tremendous release of energy is going to require that the leaders who are leading the congregation that is now bursting with ministry, you are going to have to be able to impart and communicate to those people what to expect. Because there is a pent-up desire and a tremendous energy in the body right now to go to work, get in my ministry, you know, kind of pastor, get out of the way, I've got to go to work. And that's good, but if we don't educate them what to expect when the arrow breaks off in their heart for good, they run the risk of tremendous mortality rates because they don't understand that when the Word begins to test you, it busts you in pieces. So it's absolutely vital that those of you that lead, that you understand this process, that you are able to impart to those who you are equipping for ministry, that the Word must become flesh in the one who is carrying that Word. Remember we said that a vision is a man? Ladies, you know I mean generic, a man, a woman. I'm not really a male chauvinist pig, contrary to what people say. A vision is a man, and a ministry is a man. Because a ministry or a vision is the Word of God in somebody. And when the Word gets in you, it begins to work its work. Okay? Point one, leadership errors that refine the leaders or disqualify them. One of my own both strengths and weaknesses, at least I feel like it's both a strength and a weakness, is I have such assurance of the forgiveness of Jesus that I'm willing to make mistakes. Now, that can be a strength and a weakness. The strength is I'm willing to risk and I'm not afraid to make a mistake. The weakness is I could be and have been in times past in situations willing to rush into something, not really that worried about if we lose, so what? Now, that has been tempered in me. But the point is, anybody who is going to lead in anything has to deal with the reality that you are going to repeatedly make mistakes. And if you have got a thin skin about making mistakes, you cannot lead. Mistakes go with the territory. I have yet to meet, by the way, and I wish I had time to go into this, I have yet to meet a world leader or a national leader that has either not gone bankrupt, had a major financial disaster, had his own Waterloo in some form or another. Major leaders do not come without Waterloos. They don't come any other way. Because you will not come to the point of leadership skill where you're going to reach that level without having made some major mistakes. Abraham Lincoln, for example, my memory serves me correctly, he was defeated for public office 8 times. If you study Lincoln's life, you see the life of what appears to be a failure, not a success. We remember him as President Lincoln, but if you study his life prior to the presidency, he was one mistake after another. He went bankrupt. He went through several business failures. He was defeated either 6 or 8 times. I mean, the man was beat up as the word of the Lord was working in him and refining him. And you have to understand that he who is going to lead on any level, be it a husband or a businessman or whatever, you are going to make mistakes. And if you are weak in the area of condemnation, you're going to have to get strong. If you're weak in the area of fear of man, you're going to have to get strong. If other people's criticism of your mistakes wipes you out, you're going to have to get stronger. By the way, I trust you all know you cannot run for the vote and lead at the same time. They are incompatible. God is not running for anybody's vote. You cannot run for the vote and lead at the same time with either your wife, your children, or anyone else. I throw that one in for free. People's reaction to leaders err. Okay? In this process of being sorted out, people are going to react to the leader's error, whether it's yours or the leader, whoever it is. They're going to react to ministry setbacks. They're going to react to tough times. And they're going to react to their own personal shortcomings. These are the kinds of things that the Word of the Lord tries. Point C, being tested by the Word of the Lord either makes us a team or breaks us. The team are those who have come out together on the other side of the testing. The team is not who goes into the ministry while the Word is becoming flesh. The team is the ones that come out on the other side. The apostles thought they were a team going into the Last Supper. But the Last Supper began, as the Word of the Lord began to test them, they did not come out a team, at least in the short run. It took the resurrection to galvanize them, and actually it probably, my own conviction is, the reason that Jesus spent 50 days with them prior to the ascension is he was putting Humpty Dumpty back together. By the way, if there ever was a set of notes that I'd like to get my hands on, it would be his post-resurrection teaching. There's that tantalizing little verse there in Acts 1, 2, or 3, whatever it is. It says, and he spent 50 days teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Boy, would I like those notes. Can you imagine what he was able to say to them about the kingdom after the resurrection that he couldn't have said before? Why can't we have those notes, Lord? I think Paul got a peek at him. Okay. Now, turn with me again. The reason I feel that I want to put some time into this and invest a little bit. Matthew 11, 1 to 6. Matthew 11, 1 to 6. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Okay, now what had he just done in Matthew 10? Who remembers based on the principle of first phase building? Sharon, I'm going to see if you can get two. If you get two, I'll say, come on up here and we'll give you something. I don't know what. Who remembers based on the first phase principle of building what Jesus was doing in Matthew 10? What do you do in the first phase of any building? Well, you do reconnaissance. I'm sorry? You establish the authority, but what do you do with that authority? Exactly. In the first phase of building anything, you consolidate all power. Now, that may not seem like an egalitarian, democratic thing to do. It isn't. It's the way God builds. And God is not a Democrat. Neither is he egalitarian. All power is centralized. And in Matthew 10, you see Jesus beginning to dispense with some of his authority. And he gives the authority to the brothers and sends them out. It's a classic case of him beginning to send out and break off some of his authority and give it to those that are being processed in the team. In Matthew 11:1, it says, after he'd done that, he went out by himself to teach and preach in the cities. Now, when John in prison had heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and he said, are you the coming one, or shall we look to someone else? And Jesus answered and said, go and report to John the things you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And then he goes on this marvelous section in Matthew 11 to talk about what it means to be scandalized and how the generation didn't respond. And he ends, those of you that have been through the Rebuilders Seminar, you remember what I did on entering the rest of the Lord. He puts the rest of the Lord in the context of you don't enter God's rest unless you're doing what God is doing in your hour. Now, in the beginning of this section, he talks about how people are scandalized. That's literally the Greek word there. They're scandalized because Jesus did not do what they thought he was going to do. Now, when the word of the Lord begins to operate in your life, one of the things that the word of the Lord will deal with is your expectations. Now, dealing with your expectations is probably the most difficult thing that God can do to somebody who wants to follow Him. Because we thought you were going to do this, and you didn't do it. Not only did you not do it, not only did you not come as the great warrior Messiah, not only did you not kick out the Romans, you died. You did a 180-degree opposite routine of what all of us were sure you're going to do. As a matter of fact, it still wasn't washed out of them. He had to say to them in Acts 1:6, he said, don't worry about when the restoration of your Davidic kingdom is going to take place. He said, by the way, I have no control over it. That's in Father's hands. I think it's implied here that, and I don't know where this is theologically, I have a question as to whether or not Jesus knew when it was going to take place. Maybe that's a heresy to say, and I could be totally off theologically, but he certainly said this whole issue resides totally in the hands of God. Obviously, Jesus as God would have all foreknowledge. I don't know where all that sorts out. But he indicated that it wasn't something that he was exercised about in any event, that he had turned the whole issue of the second coming over to the Father. They were still there at the resurrection, waiting for the Davidic kingdom to emerge in the way that their expectations told them that it was going to emerge. Now, you can do with this as you will. I spent some time in prayer and fasting some years ago as I was teaching on the kingdom of God, and I believe the Lord said something to me about His second coming. And He said two things. He said there will be at least as many surprises around my second advent as there were my first. And secondly, he said, when the church needs to know, I will tell it. How many of you know that eschatology is an intellectual's plaything for many, many people? It's like a cosmic poker game, and they want the inside trader information on how it's going to happen. It is an intellectual ego trip for most people. That's why I will not get into an eschatological debate, because I think it genders strife, and to some degree, it's irrelevant. To some degree, it's irrelevant. When we need to know, as in a word from the Lord, I trust the Holy Spirit to tell the church. And until that time, we need to be about Father's business. Now, one of the things that the Word of the Lord does to us as it begins to work on us is it deals with personal opinions, i.e., this is not what I thought it would be. How many of you have gone through, this is not what I thought it would be? That's the Word of the Lord trying you, trying your personal expectations. Here's John the Baptist in prison See, you got to hear his heart. His heart is going out to the Lord saying, this is not what I thought it would be. Are you sure you're the Messiah? Is it even possible that there's an error here in computation? Because this has not worked out the way I thought it would work out. How many besides me have laid in bed more than one night and said, you know, God, this is not what I thought it would be? That's the word of the Lord working on you. It deals with personal opinion, personal advantage. I don't think this outfit will make it. How many of you have looked at the outfit you're in, even if you lead it, and said, I'm not sure this outfit is going to make it? See, some of the brothers have said to me in their own way, I'm not sure this outfit is going to make it. And I've said, neither am I. It's not the way I thought it would look. It is not doing what I thought it would do. Because the Word of the Lord is dealing with expectations, personal advantage. Now, you want a classic example. In fact, this is underlined a number of times in my Bible. A classic example of why the religious community challenged Jesus, it is John 11:48. Just turn to that and let's look at it for a sec. John 11:48. Actually, 47 is the introductory verse. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and said, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That is the ultimate statement of personal advantage. Jesus always deals with personal advantage in the religious community. And the religious community is steeped with personal advantage and politics. After all, isn't politics really the art of managing personal advantage? I say politics in the negative sense of the word. It's personal advantage in the religious world. And these Jews, these leaders, came together and they said, look, this man is destroying the advantage that we have gained in the religious system. Any ministry that comes along today that challenges the political order is going to be met with the same response that the Lord encountered. Personal convenience. How about this one? I won't get out of this what I deserve. Oh, yes, you will. God says, oh, yes, you will. I promise you, you will get out of this what you deserve. Yeah, but I don't deserve that. Oh, yes, you do. Because God is dealing with your heart. The Word of the Lord is trying you as it is putting its life in flesh. Okay? Now, this, again, I don't want to try and preach to you on what you preach probably as well or better. Hebrews 12 talks about how in this process of the testing of the Word of the Lord, you go one of two ways. You either fall on the rock and you affirm that as the Word of the Lord is testing you, it really is revealing that which is in you that is contrary to the Word of the Lord. Or you take the other path of a root of bitterness. Now, a root of bitterness scares me. Because, and I trust everybody in here has been around the mountain enough to be able to identify with what I'm going to say. I have stood at the door to a root of bitterness more than once, where emotionally you are so tempted to take that step across the threshold of that door for all the reasons that justify you that you have not got a fair shake. If you put your foot across the threshold of that door, it is very difficult to get out. A root of bitterness is one of the most difficult things for a believer to overcome because you begin to become steeped in the fact that you have been given a raw deal and that somehow justice has vanished from under the throne of God. Now, one of the cruelest things we can ever do to anybody is teach that life is fair. Life is not fair according to the human standards of fairness. God is not fair according to the human standards of fairness. His justice is based on His own grounds, not our grounds. His ways are different than our ways. He does things that appear to us to be very unjust. Now, when you represent the Lord and when you are in a position of leadership and representing His justice, and if you walk according to His justice, I promise you that which most of you already know. You will on occasion be perceived as being unjust when you bring discipline to those that you care for. That goes with the territory. Now, it is even possible that you can act unjustly and God be in it, in the sense of permission. Because what God may be after is not that you be exactly 100% right on in your discipline. What He is after is, what is the fruit of that discipline going to do in the life of the person who receives it? Because if they perceive, either rightly or wrongly, that they are being mishandled, and here is the incredible thing, God is the one who permits you to come to the threshold of the door of the root of bitterness. He is the one that brings you there. Not as in that He tests you Himself to try and entrap you into sin, but He permits you to come to the door of the root of bitterness, because if you have not resolved that issue in your heart, you will never be able to withstand real pressure in ministry. That's why Jesus said in Luke 22:32, I think it is, He said to Peter, He said, "Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, and I haven't stopped him. I have given him permission to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you that you make it through." Now, a root of bitterness springs up when our expectations have been dashed by the way that we were handled or mishandled. Every man and every woman must go through the valley of the shadow of death. Every one of us has to go through right next to the door of a root of bitterness, because we need to develop the resistance to the challenging of God's justice. The root of bitterness springs up ultimately not as an accusation against others, but as an accusation against God, that God has permitted injustice to touch you. And when you come under a root of bitterness, eventually you become one who judges the Almighty for having permitted what happened to you. And you go into rebellion. The root of bitterness directly leads into rebellion against God. That's really who is on trial, is the Lord. Character flaws, reaction against discipline, inability to be trained by circumstances. You remember Hebrews 12:11. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Godly character is the result of those who have gone through discipline and have been trained by it." Discipline can do one of two things. It can either break you or train you. Some men, in fact, I would hazard to guess and say most men, come out of basic training in the military still rebels. It bent them. It didn't train them. Why do I say that? Because they immediately go back to their undisciplined life. If basic training really imparts to you the need for personal discipline, when you come out of basic training, you will then be into discipline as a way of life. Most people don't. Most people revert back to what they, you know, basic training becomes an isolated experience rather than the opening of a door to a new way of life. Now, discipline, unless it trains you, actually can do you a lot of harm. Okay, the pain of watching people sell their birthright. Hebrews 12:16 talks about how Esau sold his birthright and then he was unable to get it back. Why did he sell it? He sold his birthright for something as simple as hunger pains. When the Word of the Lord tests a life, one of the things that God is doing for you when you're being tested is He is allowing you to see how important that Word is to you. See, we're getting into a very, very delicate area here when, you know, you're dealing with the foreknowledge of God and where all this separates out. But you have, for example, God testing Abraham and that very interesting scripture when He said, God said, Now I know the extent to which you're willing to sacrifice because you yielded up your only son Isaac. Now, I don't know what you do with that, and I don't care right now. But the point is, there is some kind of a dynamic where God is observing and you are observing, how valuable is that Word in my life? Now let me speak out of my life, because it's the only one I have. As the Word of the Lord has been tested in me, some of what God has said has been tested in me, I now, by the grace of God, know how committed I am to that Word. I know by the grace of God that there are some words working in me so powerfully that I will sacrifice anything for the sake of that Word. Now, I don't want you to hear that as bragging, because it isn't. What I'm saying is, as God tests the Word of the Lord in your life, He will show you. And it's very, very important for you as a leader to know how deeply that Word has lodged in your heart. Otherwise, you're going to come to the valley of testing where you're not sure if it's you and you're just on a trip, or whether or not God has supernaturally done something in your life. See, how do you know whether or not it's just stubbornness or pride or self-advantage that makes you do the things you do? It's God's gift to you to try you to the point where you come to the point of saying, nothing is worth this hassle. And then as you watch yourself, you as an observer, watch yourself carry on with the work, then you are truly converted. Because then you know that you know that you know that whatever it is that's operating in you goes way beyond personal advantage, pride, stubbornness, or any of the human elements. You know that you know that you know that the Word of the Lord has lodged in your heart, because you see it doing things in your life that you don't even care anymore if you do, but the Word makes you proceed. Now that is what the trying of the Word of the Lord does in a human life, because the Word must become incarnate. It must become incarnate. Now, some of you as senior leaders can identify with what I'm now going to say. One of the greatest pains that I have gone through in the ministry is watching some people that I love sell their birthright, sell what God wanted to give them, because they were unwilling to endure the pain of the Word of the Lord as it tested their life. And it is agony to watch people who, when the Word of the Lord tries them and crushes them, and they say, I don't want any more. You're on a trip. This thing is not of God. The accusations begin to roll. And what you do in the Spirit is you see their birthright going right down the tube. And there's nothing you can do. Now, God gave me a gift. He's given all of us gifts. But He gave me one gift. And it was the gift of failure. I failed the Lord totally as a young man. And the Lord allowed me to marinate in that failure, which is a gift. And one of the highlights of my life was an encounter with the living God that I had next to a little white picket fence in Orinda, California, when I got down on my knees and I said, Father, if you ever give me another chance, I promise you I won't quit. I didn't say I promise you I'll succeed, because I don't have the power to do that. But I did promise I will not quit. That was 19 years ago. That
word tried me. Is there anybody in here that has ever failed totally and marinated in your failure and come out of it on the other side saying, God, if you, it's like being pulled out of a football game because you fumbled the ball. And you're sitting there on the bench watching the game go on, dying because you can't play. And you say to the coach, if you ever, ever, ever let me get back into the game, I will never fumble a football again. That's the kind of feeling we're talking about here. The pain of watching men and women sell their birthright. Now, one of the tragedies of the modern church, from my point of view, is that the modern church is set up in such a way that it's easy to sell your birthright, because as you sell your birthright, you don't outwardly walk away from God. You just go to another church that receives you gladly, pats you on the back and says, oh, I know, Pastor John is a good man, but he really doesn't understand your problem. Go ahead. We love everybody here. Just we receive you in the name of the Lord. Come on in. Isn't it tragic? So you just think about it for a minute. What would you do if when your child got discouraged with you or your discipline or some of your rules, they went to a neighbor family and the neighbor family's father called you up and said, you know, I really do understand. You're a good father, but your son or your daughter is asked to join my family, and we feel like it's God. We've got a witness in the Holy Spirit. It's really God that they join our family. I don't think I'm redeemed enough to deal with that in a redemptive way. There would definitely be a rapping on the door from yours truly, and there wouldn't be much discussion. But that's exactly what happens in the Spirit. You've got kids, as it were, in the Lord that are joined with you who go down the street to the neighbor church and they're received illegally. And what can you do? And the agony of that to any of you leaders who've ever gone through it, it is kind of a unique agony in ministry. Because you watch Esau sell his birthright and there's nothing you can do. All right, next page. The emergence of the proprietorial spirit. Now, praise God, by God's grace, we're going to lift some of this off you just for a minute and say, when you get through, when the word of the Lord has tried you, then the most wonderful thing that can possibly happen for you as a leader happens, and that is you watch those that you work with become proprietors. And that makes the pain worth the journey. Now, the emergence of the proprietorial spirit is God's green light that He is about to do something in your ministry. He is about to do something in your ministry. A ministry is ready to multiply and be blessed when a critical mass has been attained. I think you're all familiar with the concept of critical mass. That means that in the scientific world that a certain amount of energy has to be accumulated before a transformation takes place. It's that way in the Spirit. A critical mass has to occur before anything really begins to yeast and grow. Now, in my opinion, the single most important element in the development of a critical mass is the formation of a leadership team which has got a proprietorial spirit in the members of the team. That is, everybody in the team feels like it's their corporate project, not just the great white Bwana. Am I communicating? When you've got the great white Bwana leading, it isn't going to happen. That is not a ministry in God. It doesn't mean that there isn't an anointing on that kind of a leader, but that is not what God is after. God is after, John 17, Father, I would that they would all be one in the same way that we're one. I am asking you, Father, that they would feel the same sense of ownership about this creation that you and I feel. Now, I'm going to say something that may sound weird to you, but you just hear this and do with it as you will. When I am in the Spirit, I am very proprietorial about this word. this word is not just the word of the Lord, it is my word. Because when I'm in the Spirit, I have joined in with, I have identified with God's word to the point that I have a proprietorial attitude towards this word. His word is become my word. Now, I have no weird theology behind that, so don't get nervous. But you are not a joint heir with Christ until you feel co-ownership of His things. And the more mature you become in the Lord, the more you are going to develop a proprietorial spirit with God as a joint heir. That's one of the marks of spiritual maturity. The critical mass is built upon a spirit of proprietorship imbuing the core of the group. The concepts surrounding the proprietorial issue: discipline, formation, joint heirs. That's the sequence. We go through discipline. I'm looking now at C1. We go through discipline. Discipline brings us into character formation. And character formation leads into joint ownership. Now, one of the limitations of leaders, and all of us struggle against this, and yet the future of the maturity of any ministry that's led is determined by whether or not the leader is able to incorporate gladly a joint ownership with those that they are joined with. If the ministry does not become our ministry, it will never go on to God's will for it. Now, I've gone through that process several times in my life. There are probably some in here who have as well. There's no way I can communicate except to those who have gone through it the agony, the breaking that I went through when the church that I was involved in building here, the Holy Spirit said, I want you to release it to the brothers, and in particular, J.R. I mean, it was a genuine leaving of home of the child. I guess that's probably the best way I could describe it in the natural, is your child really does leave home, and in a sense, they're not yours anymore. Now, there was some real tinges and twinges and agony in that situation. Usually, those breakings are never all that clean. By God's grace, in that situation, it really was clean. I've been through other ones where it wasn't so clean. But every leader, if you are going to multiply what it is that you're leading, you will come to the point where there is a leaving of home, as it were, where that which you've been birthed then becomes corporate and it is no longer yours in the same way. Now, that's where the ego needs and the insecurities all come right up to the top as to what they are. Now, if you can hear this, there is in God a place where He is going to release things to us more than we would want Him to. If you can hear this. Do you know what drives the righteous to maturity? It is the responsibility of handling God's things. So I don't know where you are, but I just, out of my spirit, share with you, I can identify with Peter in spades when he said to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So I wish I could preach on this, but I restrain myself. When he saw who was getting into his boat, and he looked into the Lord's eye, and he saw that it was the Lord's intent to transfer over to him his responsibilities. Do you understand what I just said? Peter was quick enough. He perceived that Jesus was going to put responsibility on him for ultimate issues. How many of you have ever felt the Lord put something on you that belonged to Him, and you said, "Whoa, are you sure?" You see, it's not even the issue of my own weaknesses and fallibilities. The issue is, my God, who am I to handle that kind of a thing? I feel that way, by the way, when I handle a newborn baby. Every single time I handle a little bitty newborn baby, I have emotional feelings that I never have in any other situation. It's like these big fat hands are not really the right hands to handle something that fragile and precious. It seems incongruous to me. And that is the way I feel in the spirit when God puts something in your hands and says, now I'm going to hold you accountable for that. See, I can relate to, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Jesus brings us to maturity by giving us His things to care for. How many of you know that you would do something for Jesus that you would never do for yourself? Is that clear to you? It's certainly clear to me. I'll do things for the Lord that I would never do for me. That's why I don't consider myself a holy man. I'm not even sure I know anymore what a holy man is. All these guys preaching on holiness, I think they're on a trip. I don't think they have the foggiest idea what half of them are talking about. Because what makes me holy is what I do for the Lord. I have no holiness in me. If the world was mine, I wouldn't do the things I do. I'm the hardest working lazy man I know. That's honest to God truth. My wife will tell you. Listen, man, I can vegetate really easy. Why I work my 70 and 80 hour weeks is a testimony that something's going on in me that's different than me, because it isn't me that wants to do that. There's nothing holy in me, and I'm not even trying to sound holy or humble. It's more true than you people know. Some of you say, oh, he's a godly man. He's up there admitting his lack of holiness. Isn't he wonderful? No, I'm saying it's really true. It really is true. There's nothing holy in me. But when he puts something in your hands, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What he puts in your hands sanctifies you. And Peter's saying to him, Lord, I don't know if I have the courage to put my hands out there. Because I know if you put some of your things in my hands, you are going to ruin my life. Now the difference between, we're almost done now, the difference between a hireling and a proprietor is the hireling carries the part, the proprietor carries the whole. I think the best example I can give is when I had my own business. All of us are eccentric. I've got my own eccentricities. I enjoy things neat. My wife is clean. I am neat. And there is a difference. When we had a wholesale flower business, at the end of the day, or as a matter of fact, many times during the day, I could not stand all the debris around the shop. I mean, there was something in me. I had to clean it up. I'd get the broom. I'd get my overalls on. Some of the employees thought I was really humble. I wasn't humble. I was weird. I had to clean the thing up. It had to be in order. I used to trip the people making up the flower arrangements as I was cleaning the debris out from underneath their feet. And when I used to arrange them, I'd sweep them out under my own feet. But the proprietor doesn't care what the job is. He does it because he owns the whole thing. The employee quits at 5 o'clock and the employee is concerned about what is my job. They want to make sure that they don't do anything beyond their assigned job. And that's an employee spirit. But a proprietor's spirit cares about the whole thing. Sherman came into my office here a month or so ago and we're working through the seminars and all the stuff that's involved in birthing that. And he came in and he began to, in a nice, good way, contend with me over something. And I said in my heart, praise God, he's beginning to own this thing. It didn't threaten me. It blessed me. It's the guys who want to know exactly what their sphere of responsibility is that make me a little nervous. It's the guy who quits at 5:05 because that's quitting time that tells me he's still an employee. Now, that's okay if he's an employee. It's good. You are going to have some employees with you. That's all right, as long as you understand that they're employees. But an employee does not belong in the general's tent in ultimate issues. You can bring an employee in for their expertise. You can invite them in for counsel, but an employee is not a part of the critical mass. The critical mass is only made up of proprietors. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to who? Us. It didn't seem good to the Holy Ghost and Paul, or the Holy Ghost and Peter, or the Holy Ghost and James. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us. There was a proprietorial spirit. And as that critical mass had been attained amongst the proprietors of that ministry, the Word of God began to multiply, and great was the number of those who believed. Proprietorial spirit has in it diligence. It has the ability to take risks. It has courage. And it has what the Bible calls wholeheartedness. A good definition of a disciple that a man named James Durkin, who I respect greatly as a teacher and as a builder in the body of Christ, he has defined a disciple as a wholehearted follower. It's a good definition. It's a good definition. A disciple is a wholehearted follower. Now, last point. When the proprietorial spirit is properly imparted, it begins to leaven the whole lump and produce mature volunteerism. Now, why do I say mature volunteerism? There is immature volunteerism where people volunteer not understanding what they're volunteering for, which is to die. Anybody that volunteers to serve the Lord is volunteering to die. Mature volunteerism comes when people are in the thing long enough to understand that whatever they put their hand to in God requires death. And they're saying, I'm willing to die for the sake of that project. I am willing to let the Word of the Lord test me in order to qualify me to be the embodiment of that ministry. Now that gets harder the older you get. It gets harder and easier. That's why when you touch something that is of God's, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because any new ministry that you put your hand to, unless it's going to be religious, if we're just talking religious games, you can do all the ministries you want. But if we're talking Jesus, every new ministry that you touch brings with it the Word of the Lord that is then going to qualify you so that that ministry that you're touching is imparted and living in your flesh. And that doesn't matter if you've been walking in Jesus 50 years. It is a law. Any new ministry which carries the Word of the Lord is going to bring the Word of the Lord into your life, and it's going to test you, because God incarnates His Word. And any ministry is really an extension of what? His Word. A ministry is an extension of His Word, and that means that that Word has got to qualify the one who carries that ministry over and over and over, because the Word of God must become flesh. That's who God is. That's what He's about. Okay. May God help us. How many of you feel like the Lord may have said something to you this morning? You understand things a little more clearly.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.